The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as you know, we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. And of course, a part of the worship is recognizing that God believes certain things. God has a certain viewpoint, and that as believers, we are to adhere to that viewpoint, understand it, and then put God's viewpoint into play in the devil's world. This is the reason we build up the inner man through the truth, so that through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the internal strength he provides, the believer is capable of living the Christian way of life in a way that honors God in the first place, glorifies him, but ultimately does redound to your eternal glory. And we recognize that the purpose of being here is to build up that inner man, the new man, the human spirit, and make him a worthy opponent for the old man, the sin nature that we've had with us since the moment of our birth. We have had that resident within the body and the genetics of the flesh throughout our existence. One of the great blessings of heaven will be that in the resurrection body, there's no sin nature. For the first time in your life, you will be free from its solicitations to evil. So we eagerly anticipate that. But while we are here, it is our job to grow up in all respects into the head, that's Jesus Christ, to seek to imitate him as we understand how he lived. And after we finish the pastoral epistle, or the prison epistles rather, we've got one more. We're going to do 2 Timothy, but we are going to do a gospel, and we will look at the way Jesus conducted himself in the devil's world. And so that's always instructive. But for now, we recognize that we need to be in fellowship to approach God's word. So rebound if you need to. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If we confess our sins, this is all that's required. All manner of religions have all kind of hoops you've got to jump through and things you've got to do if you sin, penance and various things. God says no. It's the same as in salvation. Have faith in my word, believe in me, and you will be saved. Believe in 1 John 1:9, and your sins are forgiven. There is only one prerequisite that goes with that, though. And that is that as a believer, you have to be willing to sin, to forgive those who sin against you. If you walk around with unforgiveness in your heart, God does not forgive you in time. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. Doesn't mean you aren't going to heaven. But you're walking out of fellowship if you're walking in unbelief and hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness and those kinds of things. So we need to deal with that, put that aside, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention. Put aside distractions and concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide so that we can assemble together. We thank you for the fact that you have protected your word throughout history so that we can study it effectively and put into play the principles, knowing that the author of the scriptures, while you used human authors behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit was carrying these men along and preparing them and working through them so that we know that the finished product, your word, is without error in the original autographs. We thank you for that. We thank you for the protection that you continue to provide and the angelic conflict so that we can function here in the devil's world and continue to grow. We certainly pray for the soon return of your Son, an event we eagerly anticipate to close out the church age and to begin the events that will usher in the millennial kingdom. We thank you for all of this great grace and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually working, and I'll just touch on some points, but we were under major point five here, dealing with restrictions and prerequisites. First and foremost, believers have to, if you're a positive believer and you want to do this right, you have to have the right before the Lord to enter into marriage at all. This is, generally speaking, rules out a divorce, other than for adultery, and all of that. So we also have gender is a necessary prerequisite for a biblical marriage. It must be one male and one female only. That is the only scriptural way that God has revealed this. Everything else is against nature. And the fact that the government legislates against these things, or certainly used to, many of these things that we now are supposed to embrace and endorse were illegal in our country at one time. And sexual deviance was illegal at one time. Now it's applauded. Now people are blessed for it, but not blessed by God, but blessed by people who don't know any better. They live in darkness, and so that's the way they see things. So you've got to have that legal age and maturity. You can't get married in most states here, I believe. You have to be 18, although some states, and I believe Florida is one of them, that will allow you to get married at 16, but only with parental consent. So again, people marrying early has been historically a problem because they're not mature enough in many cases to recognize what's involved with the whole institution of marriage. Nor do they understand in many cases how seriously God takes all of this. And he takes it very seriously. So, again, you need a certain amount of physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual maturity, I think, to give yourself the best shot at any rate. That doesn't mean immature people can't get married. They do it all the time. Obviously they can. But that's why we have a 50% divorce rate in our country, because very often some of this stemmed from people marrying too young before they were capable of making good, clean decisions. So, and also mental status, the last one here, point D, in normal situations, mental competency is required. You can't be crazy and get married. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? You have to be crazy to get married. That's the joke. Okay, volitional. I thought D was the last one. I was a page ahead of myself. The volitional freedom. You have to. You can't be forced into marriage. That's one of the things that makes it illegal if you do that. Again, anything like deception, coercion, abduction, any of these other things, any other inducements, financial payments, that's not really appropriate to marriage. You need to avoid, as a believer, the human viewpoint stuff that's out there that most of the cosmos embraces. The vast majority of people embrace these principles that are wrong. Avoid doing anything. But obviously, in a deal with marriage, where you're dealing with something for the rest of your life, you're signing up for the rest of your life when you do this. And God takes it seriously. That's why there's oaths and vows to be made. You make a vow, God expects you to keep it. He expects unbelievers to keep their vows. Now, if they were wise, they wouldn't enter into them. But marriage, you sort of have to. As we pointed out, of course, under the doctrine of separation, a positive believer, well, first, you're not permitted, any believer is not permitted to marry an unbeliever in the first place. That doesn't mean they don't do it. It doesn't mean, but it does mean that God is biblically not in favor of it. And God will likely not bless that union because he's not in favor of it. Mixed marriages are a bad idea. And I go one step further based on a couple of things. Positive believers can't marry unbelievers, and they're wise if they don't marry negative believers. If somebody is not committed to the same level of truth and teaching and understanding that you're pursuing, how long is that going to last? You can drag them along for a while. I've seen people do it. I've watched people, we called it missionary dating. You go out and find some girl you like and you drag her to class and see if she'll stick. That's the entirely wrong way to go about it. Before you even attempt to date a person, you put the pressure on them spiritually first to find out where they're coming from. And I don't mean pressure in a bad sense, but you find out where they are in their thinking. And don't be afraid to ask the hard question. But I love this girl. I want to pursue a relationship with her. I don't want to ask her hard questions. Well, you have to. And same thing for guys. It works just the opposite, of course, for females. They've got to not be afraid to ask the hard questions. Are we planning on attending Bible class? Are you serious about the plan of God? Are you just going to do it when it's convenient for you? If that's the answer, then you really don't want to marry that kind of person. Ultimately, you're going to miss out on a number of things. And one of the problems with marrying a negative believer is that they think they're okay. I've never met a negative unbeliever who just owns up and says, look, you know, this is all wrong. You should have never married me. But they won't own up to it. But a lot of people have that problem, will not deal with their own failures and shortcomings. So, again, bad company corrupts good morals. That's the second reason not to marry a negative believer, because they will drag you down eventually, given enough time. History tells us that people are dragged down. They are often, most often, not elevated. People go the opposite direction. So places not to look, bars, gentlemen's club. Well, I don't think we have dance halls anymore. Dating rooms, chat rooms, computer dating services. First, that's impersonal. Why would you search for a mate in such an impersonal way? And I've watched people who've done this. I know of a specific couple that this is how they met, and they pursued it, and their marriage was hell from the beginning and still is probably. They're not here any longer. But it was one issue after another, one fight after another. Why? Because they weren't compatible to start with. They didn't have the same agenda. And then once you're married, biblically, you're stuck. That's the problem. It's too late to do anything about it after the fact. And claim it's God's will. You can't claim that that's God's will then. So again, networking ministries, fundamentalist singles ministries, networking environments. I'm going to go to my business associates to look for a spouse. I don't know that that's a good idea. I would probably look in a church where they teach the truth. That's where I would look if I were going to be looking. So again, many people look for the wrong things. Most often it's the overt. That's what people look at. That's what they see. And that's what they're interested in. But again, that's not what God looks at. That's not what God sees, and that's not what he's interested in. 1 Peter talks about the internal adornment of a quiet and gentle spirit. That's what he's looking for in women. So again, one of the most important prerequisites G here is patience. Patience, you have to be willing to wait. And very often, one of the issues becomes in the Christian way of life, knowing the difference, discernment, knowing the difference between what's good, what's better, and what's best. And some people will settle for what's good when they could have had the best. And you don't want to settle. You want to be able to make those distinctions. So, again, patience means going slow. I remember I was working in the shoe store. This goes years ago. This was back in 88, I think, or something like that. And this kid was sitting there, and he was very antsy and didn't want to deal with stuff. And I said, hey, you're going to have to be patient. You know what that means, don't you? And he goes, yeah, it means I have to wait. Yeah, wait. That's the key element here. Patiently waiting for God to make his will known. And God will. It's not as though God's trying to hide his will from us. He wants people to know his will and to do it. So one of the things patience takes into account is not God's will for everybody to always get married. There are exceptions to it. We recognize the vast majority of the human race is going to eventually probably get married. Most people have and do. We understand that. That is the general principle. But there are people who shouldn't get married for various reasons. And whatever they are. But God allows for that. So people want to, and I remember this all the time back when I was a fundamentalist, when we were at First Southern there, the singles ministry, they were always trying to set people up. Oh, well, you'll like this girl. It wasn't me. I wasn't involved in it because I was already married by then. But the fact is, I saw this going on all the time. As a believer, by the way, stay out of the matchmaking business. It's none of your business. And people need to butt out when it comes to big, important decisions like marriage. Because that person, that believer, better be clear on their own. And then point four here up at the top of page 7, while one is waiting. he or she should recognize that the single lifestyle has some spiritual benefits that can and should be exploited. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 and following. But he says, I want you to be free from concern. He doesn't want believers bogged down in things that don't need to be bothering them. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. They can be much more laser focused on doctrine because they don't have all the obligations that a marriage brings. And all the physical, emotional, spiritual obligations that marriage brings. The financial obligations, these are things that come. And if a person, and I didn't touch on it, I think I mentioned it in the notes, but I didn't touch on it today. But again, if a person cannot support themselves, you have no business looking around for a spouse. If you can't support one person, you can't support two. And that's insane to take on debt you cannot afford. Our country is swimming in debt. And I'm not just talking about our government. I'm talking about the populace is swimming in debt. And it's not getting better. So the unmarried, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And he can be focused on that, or she, but both, a male or a female. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, or alternately her husband. And that's legitimate. This is a part of the marriage contract. You have these obligations, and you should seek to please your wife and do what's best for her spiritually. That's the first thing. Not so much pleasing her, but doing what's best for her spiritually. And the same thing for wives and husbands. And his interest is divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you. I'm not trying to hold you down here. I'm not trying to tell people don't get married. That's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is that there are benefits to being single, and most people are so miserable because they think, if I don't find a spouse, I'll never be happy. When, in fact, you could be quite productive as a believer in the single niche and should exploit that to whatever extent one can. But I'm not trying to put burdens or restraints on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's our goal. We want everybody to be fully devoted. Roman numeral 6, the authority structure within marriage. The headship or authority of the husband over the wife in the marriage relationship is part of the royal chain of command, which elevates this relationship beyond the realm of the secular. Marriage is holy before God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And why is this a part of the royal chain of command? I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. This gets into the spiritual nature of life and God's chain of command, rather than just the establishment chain of command, the government, and all of that. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. So the headship of the man over the woman was established at creation by virtue of the order of creation. 1 Timothy 2:13. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And why does he say that? Well, the previous verse is why women can't exercise headship in a local church. They can't be pastors or deacons. Now, and some women have taken real offense at this. Like, well, you think we're second-class citizens. You hate women. You're a misogynist. Oh, yes, I'm all of those things. No, not at all. But the reality is the woman isn't designed for this. And ladies, you ought to be grateful every day you go home. I thank you that I don't have to worry about being a pastor or a deacon or in charge of a bunch of stuff, because it's work and it's not what she's equipped to do. And so when we say I don't allow a woman to teach, actually, better yet here is probably to act as a teacher or to act as an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Well, we don't just insist that women remain quiet in class. We make everybody remain quiet in class. And obviously, people, when we have a break, we can talk, you can ask questions. Nobody's ever, you know, we don't discourage that at all. So that authority structure, which existed before the fall, is reiterated and reinforced by God after the fall. Genesis. Obviously, as we know, in the beginning stage, Genesis 3:16, the woman was taken out of the man, made from a rib, which is designed to be instructive. Again, she wasn't taken from his head. She's not boss over him. She wasn't taken from his feet. She's not his servant. She was taken near his heart, from his trunk. And so this obviously should set up what sort of relationship God is pointing to by doing that. God could have created the woman out of anything. He created the man out of dust, for goodness sake. He could have created the woman out of anything. But there's object lessons here. The object lesson for the man, dust you are until dust you will return. That you're not getting out of here alive, as it were. And so Adam and Eve, and we know they were happy. Adam was in charge. Eve was his helpmate. They were happy. They didn't do anything to shame themselves. Everything was wonderful until the fall. Until they decided, okay, we're going to violate God's prohibition here. But Genesis 3:16 and to the woman, he said, and I want to again emphasize here, there is no curse placed on the man or the woman. When people talk about the curse, men and women aren't cursed. God, if God curses you, you're done. This world will never improve until God lifts the curse on it. Now, the world is cursed. The environment is. We get that. And it's hostile to man. The environment has become increasingly hostile to man. And people want to lay it all off to, of course, what? Climate change. So everybody should buy an electric vehicle. No, now we should torch them. This society we live in is insane. 6 months ago, 8 months ago, a year ago, Elon Musk was the darling of the left. They loved him. They touted him. Everything about him they loved. And electric cars were all the thing that was going to save us. And how fast have they turned on him? And poor old Chucky. Chucky stood up and did the right thing. And they're going to get his head. He's on the chopping block next. These people are vicious. They want a socialistic society set up where they're in charge. Although, guess what? I like their little speeches. Fighting oligarchy. Huh. So rule by the few. They don't want rule by the few if it's Musk and Trump. They want rule by the few if it's AOC and Sanders. And by the way, these do-gooders running around, go check their net worth. Go check Bernie Sanders' net worth as he talks about the few rich people running the country. Find out what these people are actually worth. How did Nancy Pelosi accumulate millions when she had a six-figure salary? How does this happen? Well, she's just really good with money, I guess. Insider trading? Oh, no. The politicians would not do that. We can trust them. No, this is what they want. This is what they want to shoot for. And this is sad. But while man and a woman aren't cursed, our environment is. We have to get that. And again, they want to blame it all on climate change. I would suggest that God is against our country at a certain level. And that divine discipline is raining down on people, whether they like it or not. But that makes people forced to confront their behaviors and confront their relationship with God. And people don't want to do that. They want to say, well, we're all the same. No, we're not. Not at all. So to the woman, he said, again, not cursed, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Apparently, childbirth would have been a less painful experience. There would have been some pain with it. When he says, I'll multiply your pain, it indicates that there was some pain to start with. But it's made more difficult with the fall. And in pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And he's still in charge. The fall didn't change that. And women, forever since then, not every woman, but many women, ever since then, they've wanted to change that. They wanted to change it where the man's not in charge. They want a matriarchy, a society where women run the things. But now, if we're going to let women run everything, does that include trans? Mm-hmm. How do we know whether they're women running it? You know? So, no, it doesn't. So, but again, here, this is reiterated. What was true before the fall is now reiterated after the fall. And he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you took her viewpoint over mine. Well, now you're going to have some trouble in this world. And now look at the two things that he does, though. What God does is sets the people up, Adam and Eve, he sets them up for a chance at success in a fallen world by putting these restrictions on them. Otherwise, you just have anarchy and chaos. And essentially, that's what we have now. We have in our society, we have domestic terrorism, anarchists, and chaotic stuff going on all over the place. This is the peaceful party, right? The party that's worried about people setting. What happens when these lithium-ion batteries explode? It's not good. And so, again, we live in a time of great lawlessness, and people believe they can do whatever they want. Well, these restraints that God put on the man and the woman were for their own good. Why is it a man has to go out now and deal with the ground and work and labor and toil so he can make bread? Because number one, think of the world if you had people with nothing but unrestrained amounts of time to run with their sin natures. Well, we see what's happened in a fairly affluent society like ours, what's happened. What would happen if the whole world were that way, where there's no structure, no authority, and no restraints? Well, man would destroy himself. He's going to destroy himself anyway, but he would have destroyed himself quicker with all of this. So here he is still the head, but head doesn't mean dictator. They're not synonyms. They don't mean the same thing. So within the marriage relationship, the headship of the husband over the wife is paralleled with the authority of Christ over the church. This elevates it even further because now we're into the realm of the divine relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And that relationship is paralleled in a good marriage. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, for the husband is the head of the wife. Kephale, as we know, the term head does have to do with, it's the highest part of the body. There is an element of authority involved with head, but there's more to it than that. I mean, I've heard this abused over the years so many times. The husband's in charge. What he says goes. If he tells you to get up and bake a cake at 3 in the morning, you do it. Well, that's insane. That's a ludicrous extreme that I don't think the Bible envisions. I don't think the Bible envisions that. Now, are women to be generally obedient to their husbands? Yes. Are parents, are children to be generally obedient to their parents? Yes. But obviously, the parents and the husband have restraints upon their authority as well. They're not free to just do whatever they feel like. And that's what I have seen in the history historically passed out of some doctrinal churches. The men did exactly whatever they want, and I can't even repeat what one woman told me one day, said it in front of several of us, but she essentially said, I don't feel like I'm here for anything more than to be his sexual toy. Mm. That's it, huh? That's marriage? That's not marriage. That's an abuse. And that's not the way it's designed to be. So, at any rate, here now, be there. He is the head of the church. And Christ is the head of the church. So what is the head involved there? Well, obviously, he's authority. But he also, the head also has provision. The head is used to provide for the body, to organize and control the realities of the body. So he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And again, comprehensive. We recognize and make exceptions for moral distinctives, that you don't have to obey criminal commands. You don't have to obey things that put your life in danger. You don't have to sell drugs. You don't have to do any of that kind of thing. The Bible, I believe, gives everybody who's under authority in any level, doesn't matter who it is, wife, children, school, parents, whatever it is, everybody that's under authority on the job, you know, you have the right, and in fact, you have a moral obligation to evade and avoid immoral behavior. And so if you're commanded to do something immoral, you don't have to do it. But as we always like to point out, too, to make this even-handed, that if the authority holds all the cards at the end of the day, and if the authority decides to lower the boom on you, they can. And that God may or may not protect you. We have seen times in the Bible where people disobeyed and God protected them. There are other times where they disobeyed and they weren't necessarily protected. So I have to leave that up to God. I can't say God's always going to protect you. But the wife is, the husband is to provide. He's not to be a dictator. But this is, again, very broad. And everything is pretty comprehensive to my thinking. I don't know any other way to put it. So B, the headship of the husband involves authority in the marriage. But he must first establish his authority in a new environment in which he is the head of the house. One, while there may be other biblical reasons for the child to leave home, say the ministry would certainly qualify. That would be one reason that Timothy left his house. But as far as I know, far as I could tell from the Acts narrative, Timothy lived at home with his mother and his grandmother until Paul called him to go with him. Timothy was still living at home. And also forced military service. Son, there ain't no draft. Well, there was at one time. Just a little tribute to Stripes there. Obviously that would be a reason. And Acts 16:3 is where Timothy actually leaves home at Paul's request. But again, prior to that, there was a disciple named Timothy. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Now, we don't get her name here, but we will get it coming up in 2 Timothy. His mother's name, as it turns out, is Eunice. And his grandmother's name is Lois. I'm presuming that's his maternal grandmother, the mother on his mother's mother. But his father was a Greek. And his father was Greek. And again, he was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. There's some big interesting issues here, of course. Why did he circumcise Timothy? Why not Titus? And the reality is this gets into the explanation. This falls under the law of love. And why you don't throw stumbling blocks when not necessary before people. The goal is not to be a stumbling block. Paul knew that every Jew around that area knew who Timothy was. They knew he had a Greek father, and in the Greek system, the child was raised under the religion of his father. So Timothy wasn't circumcised. He wasn't raised, quote, strictly in the Jewish religion. Now, his mother and his grandmother had become believers. And who knows, maybe under Paul, they may not have been believers long, but what Paul will say in 2 Timothy is that they'd been believers before Timothy was. That they were believers before Timothy got saved. But that would kind of stand to sense because he's the youngest one of the three. So he circumcises Timothy, but he will not circumcise a Gentile. And so he doesn't circumcise Gentiles because that would be an affront to the cause of Christ. This is trying to remove stumbling blocks from the cause of Christ. And there's a huge difference. So the primary biblical reason, the only one actually recorded in the Bible that I've ever found for leaving the authority of the parents is to establish a new family unit. Genesis 2:24. This is where I find it. And for this reason. For what reason? The reason being that that of marriage. What the new institution that God has just established in his plan. That's the reason. For this reason, marriage is the reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And again, while again, I can give you a few other reasons, I can't find anything biblically that says children should move out when the second they hit 18 and run their lives the way they choose to. I think people have to have authorities in their lives. That's why God has established authorities. All authorities are from God. He provides them. He provides them their authority. But their job is to look out for those under their authority. Not to exploit them, but to look out for them, to protect them. And that's part of that illustration. And why did he take the rib? It was right under man's arm, the closest place to his body. It symbolizes protection at some level for the woman. And that's how it should be. But Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So also compare Luke 15. 15:11. And here's a good example of a child that blows off what I've just said and leaves his authority structure and goes off and does his own thing. How's it work out for him? And the answer is it works out for him horribly. It doesn't work out for him at all. And this is a good negative example of what I'm talking about in this parable, the parable of the prodigal son. The younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. Why? You know, that's and there maybe I'd have to go back and do some eisegesis, because Luke may be the book we do next, so I may get a chance to do this. But the eisegesis behind this, what kind of a child walks up to their parent and says, "Hey, go ahead and give me the stuff in the will now, before you die"? That's not a very good kid. That's not a kid I would trust very far, that's for sure. But this is what he does. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose lips. Are you kidding me? A young man with very little sense. Who could have seen this coming? Oh, everybody who's ever lived could see this coming. And his father let him do it. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. Oh, now you're not only have wasted all your inheritance and all of that, and now you're impoverished. Now you don't have enough to eat. Well, this doesn't sound like somebody being blessed by God to me. This sounds like just the opposite of that, in fact. It doesn't sound like God's in it. Or God is doing this all intentionally to drive the kid back to where he's supposed to be. Because that's what ultimately happens here. That's what happens. So he went and he hired himself out. There was a severe famine, and he began to be impoverished. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Well, how offensive was this to an Orthodox Jew? This was as low as you can get. I mean, he's scraping the bottom of the barrel. And it didn't take him long to get there, recognize. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods which the swine were eating. And no one was giving him anything. Ah, but when he came to his senses, he wakes up one day and recognizes, holy cow, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and I will say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." And that's what he does. He humbles himself. Now, can you imagine the humility this takes? To have to humble yourself and go back and say, "Hey, look, I'm a degenerate who squandered everything. Welcome home." I mean, you really have to humble yourself to do this the way he did it. So to his credit, he recognized, after God ran him through the ringer sideways, hey, there's a better life for me back here than there is out here in the world. So that's just a good negative example, the prodigal son, the youngest one. The other son, he had his own problems too, by the way. But he didn't do this. He stayed at home, at least. He had that part right. So two, the positive believer should consider the doctrinal opinion of his or her authorities and of close friends. He or she should recognize that authorities in this life, the pastor, teacher, the father, the mother, are there for a purpose and should not generally be disregarded. But what is the mentality, the mindset of the 16-year-old boy? I used to be one, and it is, I know everything. I've got it all together, and I know you people are dummies. My parents, you didn't have anything together at all. You know, I'm going to go straight into the world out. We'll fix it all. Our generation. Every generation comes up thinking that. Only now, the last generation, they can't figure out how to use their iPhone because they're scared of it. Well, I don't know. If you're scared of phone calls, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know how you fix that. Well, three, before or at the time of the marriage, the man is responsible to leave the authority of the parents and establish his household in a separate residence. A, as long as any child, no matter the age, lives with the parents, he or she remains under the authority of the parents in their home. This isn't a partnership. You're still under that authority. It's their house. It's the dad's house in that sense. Obviously, he shares it with his wife. Therefore, it is impossible to establish the new husband's authority while he resides within the house of another male authority. See, he is also to make certain that his wife leaves her family. Obviously, physically, she's got to come and live with him. But mentally and emotionally, that's the harder breaks to make. Because women, number one, as a general rule, again, generalizing here, not every woman, but most women are generally more emotional. They are generally closer to their families. They have ties. They care maybe a little more deeply. They may not care more deeply, but they express it more, perhaps. And all of that. So that has to be told, okay, once we're married, this is the way it's going to be. You can't go running back to mom and dad. I'm the authority now. I'm the one God's put in charge of you. And of course, obviously, you could say this in another way, like, I'm the one you chose to put in charge of you. You married me. So that was your call. All women have to recognize, yeah, while God puts the man in charge, it's not against your volition. You have to agree to it. That's when you say, I do, and say, wished I hadn't. No. <that's, laughs> So, again, the husband has to establish his authority. He is to make certain his wife leaves her family and make it clear to both sets of parents that meddling will not be tolerated. And I can tell you, while generally speaking, I have tried to stay out of my kids' life, I know that I have made mistakes in that area. And I would just caution you, don't try to support your children. Let them work their things out on their own. Because you don't want to be a meddling parent or in-law and all of that. So try to keep your distance. It's hard, especially when you see your kid suffering. You know, you got this daughter. She gets married to this kid, this guy. He won't support her. She's suffering. She doesn't have enough money to pay bills. She's having to support him. Well, I'd like to go wring his neck, personally. But obviously, that's not my place. And I don't have authority over that any longer. And so it's hard when you see your children suffering, because sometimes you would rather suffer than them. But that's just the way it has to be. When they get married, you're going to have to let them make their own mistakes. And all of that. And I've watched parents over the years, even parents on doctrine. I've seen parents. I know this one particular couple. They have been through now, they got two kids, and the kids have been through three divorces. Well, guess what? Every time, the parents stepped in and paid for it all. Why? That's not your place. Butt out. Let them go out and make their own mistakes. If they can't afford a lawyer, too bad. Maybe you don't want to get divorced then. This may be reasons why God doesn't make it easy on people. So I don't have the money to get a lawyer and get divorced. Okay, well, maybe that's not God's will for you then. And it's definitely not God's will if you're married biblically. That's a fact. So again, he has to tell them parents won't be tolerated. And then on the other hand, as a parent, you have to stay out of it. And that's hard sometimes. Again, when you see your children suffering, even as hard-nosed as I am, I naturally want to alleviate suffering. I'm not a big fan of watching people suffer just for the sake of suffering. So, the purpose for any authority is the protection, provision, and promotion of the well-being of those subject to the authority. Authority isn't, again, designed to be a dictatorship. 2 Corinthians 10:8. And here's Paul talking about his apostolic authority. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, but what's his authority for? Which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. I shall not be put to shame. And I'm not trying to scare you with my letters. For they say, and they are his opponents, by the way. They are the people trying to get into the Corinthians' ear, or who are already in their ears, seeking to undermine Paul's status and authority in Corinth and substitute their own for it. That's what they were doing. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. And now, personal presence, Paul, well, first, his nickname, Paulus, means small. Paul likely was of shorter stature. We know that after his encounter there on the Damascus Road, that he had an eye problem after that troubled him throughout his life. And that made it, and you can see that even like when he says, when he's signing the end of his letters, he said, look how large I'm writing this. Because I think he couldn't see it very well. And so he had to write bigger. Paul said, look, I'm here to build you up. But in any, and we studied this in Romans 12 there, in any renovation, it's not just construction. There's demolition that has to go with it. And what Paul has to do, and what any communicator has to do, number one, we're in an angelic conflict, and the warfare is viewpoint. We don't have weapons. The weapons are our warfare, our doctrines, what we understand. And so our weapons are to fight, and we have to be willing to fight when you're dealing with demons, and this is going to be done through doctrine only. You're in a warfare of viewpoint. And Paul wants to enforce the correct viewpoint in the Corinthian church. The false teachers, they don't care. They're in it for the money. That was another whole issue. And Paul points that out to them too. That look, we didn't take any money from you when we came there. We proclaimed the gospel of God to you freely. And but these people, they come in and Paul says, if they hit you in the face and insult you, you smile at them and say, it's great. May I have another? Now, Paul's pointing out how insane this situation is. But he said, I have authority. And obviously, Paul's got to attack and deal with those things that the Corinthians have embraced that are just flat wrong and will destroy them. So you will have at least some demolition with a reconstruction, a renovation. So again, the husband is to exercise his headship within the household to encourage his wife to maximum spiritual growth and production. Maximum spiritual growth, consistent attendance in Bible class, divine good production. This is what everybody should be about. But the husband's to encourage his wife in that regard. B, when the husband is confronted with rebellion. Oh, that never happens. I don't even know why I put that in here. Because women never rebel against their authorities. No one does. I got it right here. And he will be. He is to continue to love his wife, rather than resorting to anger, threats, or even violence. He must resist the urge to become bitter towards his wife. We saw that not too long ago here in Colossians. In this household code section that we're studying, love your wives. The opposite of loving them is being embittered against them. And that's not what we want. Again, people settle in. And marriages can be wedlock or deadlock. And in many cases, it becomes deadlock because people won't talk. Because the husband's got a grudge against his wife. He doesn't like some of the things she's doing. Maybe rightly or wrongly so. The wife's not always wrong, nor is the husband always right. But whatever the situation, rightly or wrongly here, you can develop a bad attitude and it can get you into trouble. And obviously, when you get into bitterness and things like this, what goes hand in hand with that? I would say unforgiveness is one of the big things that goes hand in hand with bitterness. If you've got a bad attitude towards somebody and they fail, you're going to jump all over it probably. You're not going to be prone to forgive. You'd be prone to point it out and take offense. That's the nature of what we fight. So when he's confronted with rebellion, he's to resist this. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. Don't allow yourself to fall into this trap because you can get frustrated. But you've got to get to a point in marriage where the commitment is, no matter what you do, I'm not leaving. You can't run me off. I'm here for the duration. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, people should know, hey, we got each other's back. Well, that's what marriage is, part of it. So there. See, the badge of the husband's authority is his shorter hair. We have, again, we've had people come in before with long hair and all. We don't make a big issue out of it. But biblically, here's the model. And it's pretty straightforward, not hard to figure out. You can read, you don't even need to study the Greek to figure some of this out. You can read it in English and it makes perfect sense. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered. So what's with the yarmulke? It's in total violation of what we read here. A man aren't to have their heads covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake. The order of creation matters. But the woman was created for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And her symbol of submission to authority is his idea. The symbol of submission to authority is your longer hair. That's males who have long hair are, if they're not effeminate, that they could be that. But they're also in rebellion against God. They're in rebellion against the divine order. And all the pictures you see of Jesus with long hair, none of them are accurate. Do you think God said, hey, I want men to have short hair and women to have longer hair, and Jesus went around, you know, with flowing locks? You know, a ponytail? I don't think so. Why would he violate his own word? That doesn't make any sense at all. All right, well, let's stop there. We'll take a break now and pick up here at about 10 till.